We take our text again this morning from the book of Jude, and we'll be looking at verses 24 and 25 as we conclude our study in this wonderful letter. I have longed to finish this letter with you. It has been put off a little bit, but we trust that this morning we can bring things to a close. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. I think it's very encouraging to find that Jude begins and completes his letter on the same grand note. In verse 1, genuine believers are called and they are kept by God. And now in verse 24, we are preserved to be presented before God, called, kept, preserved, and ultimately to be presented in glory. Even in the face of false teaching and gross apostasy, Jude makes a convincing case for the full and final triumph of the saints. Amen. What a delight this is to read. And so, not content with exposing and rebuking false teachers, Jude, in these closing verses, has reversed direction to praise the Lord in his glorious nature, persons, and perfection. And that's important considering how the opposition is described in this book as deceitful, ungodly, licentious, Christ-denying, pathetic dreamers who are defiled, disrespectful, ignorant, brute beast, corrupt, greedy, and rebellious, fruitless and rootless, shameful and misleading, doomed mockers and murmurers who are devoid of the Spirit and cause division in the church. Boy, if there's a category you don't want to be found in, it's that one. And it is against such that you and I as believers must, what does he say in verse 3? We must earnestly contend for the faith. And while we may deny it or ignore it or try at times to fake it, the battle can get difficult. It can tire us out. It can wear us thin. And so mark this down. While it can be dangerous and it can be difficult to teach sound doctrine, to stand unequivocally for the truth, and we're going to find this more and more in today's society, as we stand against the spirit of the age and the falsehood that is sweeping across America in so many ways. But even though all that exists, we need to understand that true security in the Christian life, in the ministry of this church and in your home and mine, is not found in the absence of danger and difficulty, but in the presence of God's protection and power in each and every situation. It doesn't matter what they bring against us so long as God is for us. Amen. How grateful we should be then for Jude verses 24 and 25. For this passage reminds us that the battle is the Lord's, that he is worthy of all our praise and worship, and since God never grows weary, as Exodus tells us, we can rest each and every one in his everlasting arms. Now in verses 24 and 25, we find Jude is led by the Holy Spirit to conclude his letter with a doxology. What is a doxology? Well, it might sound at first like one of those words that only crusty old theologians would use, which have zero application to real life. But if that's what you're thinking, you need to think again. Because doxologies are common in the scripture. They are inspired of God. They can come at the beginning or at the middle or at the end of a book or a letter. A doxology is simply an expression of praise to God and is supremely relevant to real life. When we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, what are we doing? We are worshiping him, because the aim of all theology is doxology. Knowing God should drive us to worship and adore and obey God. Theology, doxology. If your theology isn't driving you to worship, there's something sadly wrong. As a statement of worship, as an expression of praise, this may surprise you, but all of life is to be a doxology. That is, if you're living to the glory of God, which is why the psalmist tells us that the heavens even declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. That's a doxology, an expression of praise, which means every sunrise and sunset, the planets moving in their orbit, phases of the moon, the changing of the ocean tides, the constellations and the galaxies, and all the thermodynamic laws which govern them, all this and more reflects back on the utmost glory of the maker of everything, our living God. And that's a doxology, a creative cosmic composition of praise to the living God. That we might learn that worship is an attribute of life, an attitude of living, and not just an activity on Sunday. All of life is to be lived coram Deo in the presence of God, so that whether 1 Corinthians 10:31, we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do all how? To the glory of God as a doxology. That's our assignment as followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, if heaven can bear witness to God and the earth show forth his handiwork, so much so that Revelation 1 tells us that the visible things reveal the invisible God, then surely we who are the citizens of his kingdom and the children of his household can praise and we can exalt and we can magnify the holy name of our all-powerful, saving, sovereign, great miracle-working God. Worship and adoration and obedience are the only proper responses to such a God. All of our life and lifestyle should be a doxology, a spontaneous, open, joyous expression of praise to him. There is no better way to reflect in this world our calling and our citizenship in the next. Folks, worship is not warm-up. It's not an appendage. It's not just an addendum to life. It is at life's heart and core. Someone noted that everybody worships somewhere, everybody bows their knee in one place or another. And there are only two kinds of worship possible. There's true worship and there's false worship. True worship leads to God and eternal life. False worship turns from God and brings eternal death. And the Bible is very explicit about this. And that's why worship always stands at the center of our lives, of our church, of our ministry, and not at its fringes. Like life here and hereafter literally echoes through the nature of our worship, which means the true God cannot be worshiped in a false manner, for surely that is neither safe nor sane. But getting back to Jude here and understanding his doxology in its context, Jude has been writing about some very necessary but obviously very unpleasant things. He has taken the measure of the opposition against Christ and his church, and he is sounding an alarm for good Christians everywhere to enlist in the battle, to earnestly contend, verse 3, for the faith. He is warned about ungodly men and false teachers who have crept into the church unnoticed, verse 4. He has vividly reminded us of God's righteous condemnation of all apostates in the past, verses 5 through 7, of those who have fallen away from the truth. He has painted a grotesque picture in verses 8 through 16, graphically depicting the sin and the depravity of these false teachers. And finally, in verses 17 through 23, Jude has given us, I think, some very godly counsel on how to keep ourselves from drifting and falling into such deadly errors. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written with moral certitude that calls evil by its name. And one might surmise, one might imagine that such a difficult and unpleasant task would kind of leave Jude hanging from a very low limb. But that's not the case. Look again at verses 24 and 25. You'll not find the slightest bit of discouragement or even the barest hint of a depressed state of mind. Clearly, just coping is not in Jude's Bible. And so we find here not a dirge, you know, some sad, sorry kind of music, one way or the other, but we see a doxology. We see joy. We see praise. One of the grandest expressions of praise and faith and hope to be found anywhere in the scripture is right here in these verses before us. Jude is leaving us on the high note of victory. And you notice he's not playing taps or he's not sounding a retreat. Instead, he calls us to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, while suffering, even 2 Timothy 2:3, hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fight a war that never stops, not in this life. And that's why I'm so grateful for this doxology, because it is a clarion call not to accept the world's compromises and corruptions, but to conquer them. Don't jump in the swamp, drain it, address it, call it by its proper name for what it is, and don't apologize for being a Bible-believing Christian. Jude concludes this letter with the most earnest expression of praise, because in spiritual conflict, listen to this, now this is important, in spiritual conflict, the best warriors are worshipers. They're worshipers. And that's what he prays we will be. Like an army, we are on a campaign to live the life and to defend the faith of Jesus Christ. And before we meet with the resistance of men, we need to go into the presence of God in prayer and praise, lifting up his name, because we march under his banner. As Daniel 4 tells us, it's the people who know their God who shall be strong. And if you know God, you have to worship him. He is so worthy. Beloved, in spiritual conflict, I know that we are often reminded of our weaknesses, our failings, and our sins. And that can kill our morale. It can zap our strength. It can reduce our outlook to a grim despair. But when we truly worship a sovereign God, who is Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, that worship, when it's attended with repentance and confession and the cleansing power of Christ, we come out of such an experience calling upon heaven from a pure heart, and that is when, and I might add, that is only when, Ephesians 6:10, we may be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's when we wait upon the Lord and his strength reinforces our own. None but the Lord can keep us. Understand that. However, through him, we have all the resources, all the help and power we will ever possibly need, not only to live the Christian life, but to defend our Christian faith. So the letter of Jude is a declaration of war against a threat that is real and immediate. Errors must be corrected. Lies must be challenged. And this shouldn't be a newsflash to any believer. Repeatedly in the Bible, the Christian life is described in terms of personal conflict, spiritual struggle, and a hard-fought battle for minds and hearts and souls. And so whether you are just starting out as a believer or you're a hardened veteran of many campaigns, the battle is still the same. We're in it to win it. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that's precisely why I believe James, at the end of his letter here, closes with a doxology, a praise to our sovereign and saving God. Jude knows the enemy is strong, but his boundless confidence is in Almighty God, who is infinitely stronger. Dear friends, never for a moment forget that greater is he that is in you, 1 John 4:4, than he who is in the world. God is greater, always greater. And while as soldiers of the cross we have no strength of our own, we will still win and flourish in the Christian life so long as we put our faith and our confidence where it's supposed to belong, and that's in the Lord. Because he can reduce the mighty to nothing, and with the mere blast of his nostrils can carry them all away like so much stubble. He's done it in the past. He can do it now. But we must trust in him and rely on his almighty arm. Now, all this has been an introduction. So let's get to the core of this apple, shall we, and actually look at the text. You see, we find here in verses 24 and 25 a benediction, and such benedictions are usually expressed in three parts. First, the one who is being praised is addressed. Second, the reasons are stated for the praise. And lastly, there is the content of the praise itself. And so let's take them in that order. Oh, and there is a fourth part too, and that's, you'll see here, is the amen. The amen, which is the response of the hearers who make this doxology their own. And I pray that you will say amen to all of this as well. First then, who's being praised in this doxology? Verse 24, now to him who is able Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. Now ponder that for a moment. The God who is our Savior is able. If he wasn't able, he couldn't be God. And if he's not God, he can't be our Savior. But he is truly God, so he is able to save, and thankfully does. Able to save us from our sins. For God, what does Corinthians say, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's able to sustain us in his grace. For he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God. He is able. And this word translated able here in the Greek is dunamai. It refers to power, ability, to the sheer irresistible force in motion. In fact, three times in the scripture, God is specifically praised because he is able. Here in Jude, he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless in his exalted presence with great joy. In Romans 16:25, he is able to establish us according to the gospels of the apostles and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think according to the power that works within us. Do you get the message here? Do you get the idea? Folks, that God is able doesn't just mean that he is capable. It means he is almighty. His is the power that created heaven and earth. His is the power that conquered death and Satan, both on the cross and in the grave. It is the power that has exalted Christ to the right hand of the Father, and it is the same power that has set every man, angel, and authority in the universe under his feet as his footstool. Theologians have a wonderful word for this power as an attribute of God. It is called omnipotence, meaning that God alone is almighty, all-powerful. God's power, like himself, is eternal, infinite, irresistible, and incomprehensible. Because God, you see, not only has a will, he has the divine power, he has the commanding ability to accomplish that will, to make it so. So no wonder David writes in Psalm 62:11 that power belongs to God, meaning to him only, to him supremely. God has absolute strength and therefore the unlimited ability to do anything. And that's why in the Hebrew, one of his names, the names of the Lord, is, among other names, El Shaddai, God Almighty, because he's awesome in strength and unmatched in might. And that's not a fact not only true, but most important. Listen to the Puritan Stephen Charnock on this subject. The omnipotence of God is his ability and strength to bring to pass whatever he pleases. Our desires may be and are more extensive than our power, but with God, Isaiah 46:10, his counsel shall stand and he will do all his pleasure. How worthless his eternal counsels would be if his power could not execute them. His mercy would be a feeble pity if he were destitute of power to relieve. His justice a slighted scarecrow without the power to punish, and his promises an empty sound without the strength to accomplish them. All that is true. And all of it a blessing. People frequently question what God does. I get those questions with pretty much routine regularity. But I find that many of these folks who ask me about this forget, if they ever knew, but forget that God alone is God. The Lord, he is God. So his word is law, and his judgments is final. And although at first such power may seem frightening, and it is, we can take both confidence and comfort from knowing that God is just and holy and good and will never act contrary or inconsistent with his own character. And that's why God can't deny himself or sin or lie. He can't deceived or be deceived. He can't fail. He can't die. And that's why he cannot allow so much as one of his own true children to stray away from grace and from truth and to be forever lost. Who would not agree with the Apostle John when in Revelation 19:6 he says, "Hallelujah, praise God, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth," and he does reign. His dominion is over all the earth. So do we grasp now who's being addressed, who's being praised here? Psalm 24 and verse 8, "He is the Lord, strong and mighty." So God cannot be checked, hindered. He cannot be restrained or frustrated. What God opens, no man can close. What God closes, no one can open. God's power then is greater and is altogether sufficient for our every need. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true of Paul, it's true of you, and it's true of me too. If Paul can say it, so can we all. Not that we are adequate, but because God is able. Now quickly to the second part of this doxology, which speaks to the reasons for this praise being offered in the first place. It's not only the fact that God is able, but that, look at verse 24, he uses his unlimited ability to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I suggest to you that's sufficient grounds to praise Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, right there, right there. We don't even go any further. What a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful God we serve. Present us blameless before the throne with all joy. That's our future. Where are we headed? We're headed to glory, folks, and glory is defined here as standing blameless and joyful before the throne of his grace. Let verse 24 sink in for a moment. Moses fell on his face before the glorious God who presented just a slight glimpse of himself. Isaiah was utterly undone before God in his divine majesty, sensing his unworthiness and sin. But God will allow us, and he'll allow them too, to stand before his presence in that day when we all get to heaven. This is an astounding promise, an absolute wonder, a triumphant and, I think, transforming truth. God will keep, he will protect and preserve you and me from stumbling. By the way, we all need keeping, but God alone can do it. Now, stumbling here does not refer to some occasional sin. In the context, Jude is talking about apostasy. It means to fall away completely from the truth, that kind of stumbling, to altogether abandon God's word and God's doctrines. So Jude is still telling us here, as he did, I think, over in verse 1, that authentic believers are kept. He uses a different Greek word, but it's the same idea, are kept from iniquity, heresies, kept from destructive dangers and temptations. We are divinely protected and preserved and cannot be ultimately lost. Our God is a keeping, a preserving, a protecting God. We are kept by faith through him and his power alone. And he will never allow one of his own to drift or to stray so far as to utterly fall away. We believe in eternal security. Amen. It's taught everywhere in the Bible. His safekeeping guarantees our salvation now and forever. Christians are to be obedient and faithful, and it is high presumption to say you are a Christian if you are not living like it. But ultimately, we do not keep ourselves. Eternal security is God's work. And the only ones who are kept are the ones whom he keeps. As the Apostle Paul exclaimed in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And that's so incredibly fantastic. Think just in terms of what Judas has stated here. Satan was once the highest archangel in heaven, and he fell. And a third of the angels in heaven fell right along with him. The people of Israel were blessed above all other nations, and yet they stumbled and they fell again and again until finally, out of an entire generation mentioned in the Exodus, there was only two Israelites, Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed to enter the promised land. And then, of course, there's Cain, and there's Balaam, and there's Korah, all mentioned in this letter of Jude, all of whom had the truth, but who tossed it aside with both hands. And the biblical record is plain. We see men and women throughout the scripture sometimes falling like dominoes, abandoning God, straying from the faith, and swinging very wide of the truth, even as Paul said of Demas, he has abandoned me, loving this present world. And who can but wonder, if they all fell, how do we stand? Especially when there are such powerful forces trying to trip us up. If they shifted, if they staggered, what's going to keep us safe and secure? And there's only one answer to that. God is able. Jesus told us in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall," now mark this, "they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all." What that mean? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There's such tremendous comfort and truth there. You see, eternal life is just that, a life that will never perish. God keeps it, and so it is a life that can never, ever be lost. Even the best of saints would fail if God didn't preserve them. And what could be clearer? How could we be any safer than what Jesus has just stated here? He tells us that we're safe, we're protected, we are preserved both in his hand and in the hand of his heavenly Father, and considering in whose hands we are kept, well, all I can say is there's no security that is greater than that. It will never be more secure than what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly Father. Certainly not by our own efforts. You remember when Jesus talked to Peter after the resurrection, he said to Peter, "Peter, I want you to know, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat," kind of like Job's situation. Satan's come along and he's trying to test Peter. And Jesus didn't say, "Well, I've kept you from all trial." What he said is, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not." Jesus is praying for us all today. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews says. That's how we are kept. Like Peter, we would seek under the waves if Jesus didn't lift down his hand and bring us up again. I could go on and on, but isn't it great to be a Christian and be able to say, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever, forever I am." In Christ, we are forever placed beyond the reach of condemnation. In Christ, there is salvation enough and more to spare. We shall be kept until the day of his appearing. But we need to move ahead quickly, for not only is God able to keep us from stumbling, but notice verse 24, he's able to make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To be blameless here means to be fully justified, to be declared right before God, to be declared righteous, to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, to be found perfected in his holiness. And so Jude is looking to that day when before heaven's throne, that same living and loving and all-wise Savior God who keeps us from stumbling and falling will at last present us before his glory. I'm not even going to ask you to try to imagine that. Nobody can, because we're talking here about the ultimate aim of redemption. We're talking here, folks, about heaven. And even more, we're talking about there in heaven being presented in Christ without fault before the throne of God. So no wonder Jude states how it's all finally accomplished. In what manner? With great joy, with glorious rejoicing and unimaginable exaltation. How can those so blessed be otherwise? As Psalm 16:11 explains, "In God's presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But this rejoicing isn't just ours. It's not just ours. For the Bible says in Luke 15, God will rejoice as a father receiving back his lost son. Christ will rejoice as the shepherd who rescued one of his lambs. Angels too will rejoice over every sinner who repents. And all the saints rejoice, 1 Peter 1:8, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For our names, Luke 10:20, has been written down in heaven. And so heaven is undoubtedly a place of unmatched, unparalleled, unending joy, because there we will be like him because we have seen him, and there we will meet before the throne of God, never again to be parted, never. Happiness in this life is always a mixture of cheers and storms and sorrows and difficulties. Sin, disappointment, worry, grief, all those things conspire to damage our outlook, to dampen our joys. But heaven will be a place of perfect joy. And frankly, any joy we experience now is but a brief foretaste, a faint glimmer of what ultimately awaits us there. Death is always a sorrow for those loved ones left behind. But to the one who dies in Christ, Jesus says what in Matthew 25? Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And you know why heaven is such a joy? Because God is sovereign and he's made it so. And no one will ever change that, ever. So let me finish with the third part of Jude's doxology. We've looked at the one who is praised. We've examined all too briefly the reasons for these praise. And lastly, in verse 25, observe the content of the praise itself. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, the first phrase at verse 25 is to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us God really is, and that's important. Hebrews reminds us, if we expect to come to God, we must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God really is. And additionally, our God is the only God. Never compromise that fact. The one and only God is Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, Jehovah Jesus in the New Testament. There's only one God and there is no other. Allah in Islam is not Jehovah. He is not Yahweh. He is not a biblical God. He is no God at all. He's a false God. The innumerable little g gods of Hinduism are not God. Mormons believe that they'll someday be gods, but they're going to have a rude awakening when that day arrives. They don't even believe in the Trinity. Folks, there are polytheists, worshipers of a plurality of gods all around us. But as Jude does here, we need to stress that we worship the one true God. So that whether it's hedonism or materialism or any other kind of ism, we have to just recognize that their little g gods need not apply because the position isn't open. There's only one God to fill it, and that's the God of the Bible. Does that make us narrow? No, it makes us right. Right. It's not narrow to insist that 2 + 2 = 4, so long as it is, if that's true, nor is it narrow to believe in the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Through the finished atoning work of Christ upon the cross, God has become our Savior, and through Christ, we are able to approach God with exceeding joy and without fear. It is through Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away. Through Christ that we are justified by grace and through faith. Through Christ that we have access to the Father. And it is only through Christ that we receive the power and protection and peace and provision of God. In the person of his Son, God hung upon the cross and died a felon's death. He spared neither himself nor his Son, so he could spare us. And that he did. So it is through the Son that we approach the Father. But let's not forget that it was the Father who so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent to us to die for us, his only begotten Son. That's why Jude ascribes to the Lord both glory and majesty with power and authority now and forever. Glory speaks of God's radiant dignity and honor, his moral splendor. Majesty is a reference to the fact that he is the God, the Most High. It talks of the transcendent greatness of the Lord. Power expresses his matchless strength and boundless might, whereas authority acknowledges absolute jurisdiction and the right to rule. He has absolute authority, which brings to you and I boundless opportunity. I was once accused by an elder in a church of being a cultural imperialist because I believed in taking the gospel to people who did not believe it. He said, well, that's what you believe. And I think, what kind of an elder are you? Frankly, he was a fool. But the point is that great commission given to us by the one who has all authority, Matthew 28, enables us, challenges us, is a pass for us to go into all the world, no matter what the culture, and preach Jesus Christ. They all need it, and we're to take it to them. That's our job. That's our opportunity. And note carefully, these glory and power and majesty and splendor, these things are true of God, notice, in the past, in the present, in the future, because he is immutable. God never changes. So what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is, so what if teachers, false teachers, resist the truth, spread damnable errors? To God alone still belongs the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power. He possesses and exercises supreme authority, and not just for the present, but from everlasting to everlasting, his will ultimately be done. God is able, his purpose will stand, and so to his people, because we have a calling higher than the heavens and beyond the stars. And with a single word, amen, Jude closes his doxology, closes his letter. Amen means truly. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, amen, amen, I'm saying to you. It means so be it, and so it will be. Regardless of the attempts to turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, despite the false teacher's efforts to deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we will not flinch, we will not waver, we will not, as the Church of Jesus Christ, back down. God's congregation will triumph, his truth will overcome, his judgments remain, his power will prevail, because he is the God of all glory in whom all majesty resides. No apostate teacher, no sin-sick world can thwart the awesome purpose of our sovereign God. So let Satan take his best shot. Let evil do its worst. The Lord is our shepherd. And as 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us, faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. And to him alone, be all the glory. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to believe on him today? God, verse 25, is our Savior, but God must be your Savior personally. Not enough that God is the Savior, he must be your Savior. In every invitation, he offers himself to you personally. This is not an absentee or abstract matter. You must receive by faith God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ to yourself. And that's not a presumption, because God invites you, even commands you to do it. Those who trust in Christ are saved, and they're as saved as saved can be. And that's why God also created mercy for all of us who never deserved it. So we'll not pray to God this very moment asking him to forgive you. Recognize Christ went to the cross for your sin, paid for those sins there. And the only thing God requires is that we be satisfied with what satisfied him. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. But you must receive it. The salvation of Christ has to be applied. Trust alone in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is faithful. He will save you. Doubt no more. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. God help you to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful book of Jude, that we've been able to go through it and learn so much from Jude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, if there be souls here today without Christ, that you would draw the man, woman, child to yourself in redeeming power and love. And we pray, too, that those of us who are believers already will take seriously the challenge of this book. We don't have to be apologetical geniuses to testify to the truth, but help us to testify to the truth. Help us to share your word wherever we can, to stand against the onslaughts of this world and against the doctrine of demons, as Paul calls it. Help us, Father, to always be men and women of the book, and to remember that thy word is truth. Bless us, Lord. Use us for your glory. Just pour out your grace upon these dear people. Encourage them and strengthen them. Uphold them. Help us in our weaknesses. Show us the way forward, and let us as a church make a difference. For the short time we're here, let us make a difference with the gospel and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as we ask it all in that name which is above every other name, even the strong name of your Son and our returning Savior. Amen.